But when we think about this issue that's going on here in the sixth chapter of Acts, I didn't delete that part. Let's go on. There we go. What is the issue that comes up? We've already seen a strife within the church that was brought out by Ananias and Sapphira, and the attitude that they brought in that was selfish in nature and self-serving in nature, and it resulted in the death of two people. Now, what is the attitude or what is the issue that now comes up in Acts chapter 6? Okay, they're neglecting the widows. Why are they neglecting the widows? And which widows are they neglecting? The Greeks. Okay, the word Hellenist, it's kind of, there's a couple of different ways we can look at that. Most people will say that the likely definition of this is you've got two types of Jews that are in Jerusalem right now. You've got the Jews who are very much Hebrews to the core, if you will. They speak Hebrew. They adhere to all the traditions and the customs. They are very much Israelite by every definition of the word. And then you've got this other group, which would have been called Hellenists. And they are still Jews, but they are more modern in their thinking, in their dress, and in their attitudes. They speak Greek. They might not even speak Hebrew. They are very much integrated into the Greek culture that was established, and of course the Roman culture kind of, I don't want to say piggybacked along on that, but had the same similar ideas. So these were very modern people. Now, can you imagine, from a Hebrew standpoint, how I would feel about somebody who has, adopted the language and the dress and the customs and the thinking of these people that came in and conquered our people? And more to the point, of course, what did God call Israel to be? How is Israel described by God in the law? They are what? A chosen people. They are to be different. They are to be distinct. And the law goes into all kinds of details. You will not speak like them. You will not intermarry with them. You will not dress like them. You will not worship their gods. You will not do all these things. And yet we've got these Jews over here who apparently are just fine with looking like the Greeks and doing all the things that these people are. Can you imagine? There might be a little tension going on there. Well, I know that there's tension going on there. And the implication is pretty clear that the reason that they're being neglected in the ministration of the widows is that I'm just really not that comfortable going and talking to those people. And so if I don't quite make it over to that part of town, oh well. That seems to be the idea that's going on. Now, we talk about the sin that drove Ananias and Sapphira to die. This is a pretty big deal. I think sometimes we gloss over how big of an issue this could have been for the first century church. Because what's going to have to happen? If I can't get along as a Jew with another Jew who acts Greek, how am I going to get along with one who actually is a Greek or a Roman or an African or whoever it might be that is not a Jew, that has no sympathies or leanings towards the Jewish world at all? How is that even going to work? And so this complaint comes to the apostles, and the first thing that you notice, I think, as I ask this question, when you see the first response that Peter has about this, what is Peter's response when this concern is brought to him? It's down in verse 2. What does he say? Okay. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to wait tables. By the way, that phrase, whenever I hear that, maybe this you see the same thing. I think about going and being a waiter. I think about the idea of going and serving at table and doing that. It's typically what we think. The implication of this phrase is a lot more related to what you would see with the money changers in the temple and the tax collectors, people who are handling money. The idea being, we don't need to be dealing with money issues. Now, and this is an important point. I think it's easy to read this and think, well, Peter's just saying, look, that's really beneath us. We got more important things to do. You guys just handle this. I want to make sure we understand that's not what Peter is saying here. He's not saying this is a minor detail. This is a big deal. We know this. What does Paul say about taking care of widows when he writes to Timothy? You need to do this. Somebody needs to be taking care of this person. And if their family can't do it, you need to make sure that you're doing it too. This is a core responsibility of the Lord's church. And in fact, as you noticed, one of the things that keeps coming up over and over again is that there was nobody in their midst that had any need. Everybody who had a need, it was addressed. The idea was that we were concerned about our each other, we're meeting our needs, we're helping each other in whatever way that we can. And so Peter's not just dismissing this, and he's also not saying, look, I'm too good for this, I'm an apostle. What's the last lesson that Jesus tried to teach the apostles before he left on the night that he was betrayed? He washed their feet. And he said, look, I am your master and I'm doing this. If I'm not too good to do this, you're not too good to do this. This is not Peter saying, look, this kind of thing is beneath my station. What he's saying is, I have been given a mission by God. The 12 apostles have been given a mission that is specifically to preach the word, and that's where we need to be focused. We can't take away from what God has told us to do specifically, to do things that can be done, frankly, it should be done by really anybody. And so what does he say? What's the solution that he gives here for this problem?
Select seven.
All right. Pick out seven men. And what seven men are we talking about? How are they described here?
Faithful
men, of good repute in verse 3, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We'll probably talk about full of the Spirit a lot as we go through this, because this language comes up a lot. When we think about being filled with the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit, how can that be used? There's probably two or three different ways that we can use this passage. When I think of somebody being filled with the Spirit, in the book of Acts at least, what's the first thing that I think about? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think it's always talking about the Holy Spirit, but.
Because they're
all
full of the Spirit. And yeah. He's also going to see to their physical ministration.
Yeah.
So, we have a need, but we want to appoint men that will be concerned about their soul and their
physical. Absolutely. If we think about what's going on here, and there's been some discussion about whether these should be considered the church's first deacons. It's kind of a semantic argument whether they are. They're doing essentially what a deacon would do. But the idea here is, why do we have qualifications, for example, for deacons who are not leaders in the church? They don't have authority over the church. They don't have specific teaching assignments of the church, but we still say they need to be righteous, good, faithful men. Why is that? Partly because we're going to put them in charge of this, and they need to be trustworthy, and we need to make sure that they're not going to be skimming off the top and doing things like that. The attitude of Ananias and Sapphira would have been horrible in this role, because that wasn't their concern. But as much as that too, when we think about what they're going to be doing, they're going to be essentially acting on behalf of the Lord's church. They're going to be working and doing these things on behalf of the apostles. Who do we want doing that? Who do we want representing the Lord's body? Yeah, we want Christians, and not just Christians. We want people who are faithful. When I look at this person, as Paul describes the elders, they are to be above reproach. I don't want somebody out there that somebody's going to say, that's the guy? That's the person that they put over their work? That's who they trust?
Character and integrity.
Yeah. These people need to be people of character and integrity. And they need to love God. And that's the idea that he's saying. So you pick these people out and bring them to us, and we will appoint them to this duty. So when we talk about full of the Spirit, he's not talking there. We typically will think about full of the Spirit as in he is manifesting spiritual gifts, he is speaking in tongues, he's healing and doing these other things. There's times when that's true. There's also times when full of the Spirit simply means what Romans 8 says. What are we to do? Walk according to the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. We're to have the Spirit in us, working in us, active in us in terms of the way that we live our lives and who we are. And sometimes that's what we're talking about. The idea that if I look at somebody and they're, we have all kinds of languages of what people are full of. The idea that I can look at you and I know what you're about. When we think about someone who's full of the Spirit, that's what we mean by that. This is something that we should all aspire to. And so the idea here is that I want good, righteous men, and I'm going to have you pick them out. In other words, this is an issue that you brought to our attention. Peter's not saying this so that he could dodge responsibility. What he's saying is, I want to make sure that we're doing this in the appropriate way where this problem is going to be solved and addressed and done right. And, you know, Peter doesn't want people going away saying, man, the apostles just blew us off. They just kind of pawned it off on somebody else. He says, this matters. You'd pick people that are going to do this job. And if you'll notice, by the way, well, maybe you didn't notice this, but when you look at the names that are used, Stephen's not as obvious, but Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, those are all Greek names. In other words, this is a problem that the Hellenists are having. We want to make sure that Hellenists are involved in this so that this is going to be done properly, so that there won't be any accusations that we're doing this in a way that's not going to address the issue. And as a result of that, what happens? Verse 7, the word of God continues to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Yes?
I did want to circle back, mm-hmm. because when you look at verse 6, mm-hmm. it shows us what people that are full of the Spirit look like. They set them before yep. the apostles and they prayed,
mm-hmm.
and they laid their hands on them. So
yeah.
we're establishing that they're going to be spiritual people.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. And back to that point, because I did want to say something about that too. When you're going to see this image of the laying on of hands, and again, what do we mean by that? Well, it's going to depend on the context. Sometimes we're going to see the apostles laying on hands so that the ones who receive that can now go and do miracles. I don't think that's what's happening here. Although, do we see Philip doing miracles later on? Yep. We see Stephen doing miracles. Yes, we do. So maybe there's some of that going on here, we're not told, but sometimes what we see, for example, over in Acts chapter 13, it's when Paul and Barnabas are set aside to go for their first missionary journey. The same language is used when the Holy Spirit calls out, separate in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So there's that language that's often used that's really more about the idea of we're bestowing our approval on you, we are designating you for this work, we're it's almost like we're sending you off in our name. And that's part of what's going on there too. So there's this idea that the apostles have made sure that this is taken care of. They've allowed the people to select people who are going to be good for this job, that are going to be right in God's kingdom. They've blessed their work. And they've sent them off, and that's exactly what they do. And is the pattern of Acts over and over again. When God's people do things God's way, it works. The kingdom grows. Any thoughts on that section? Yes, sir, Jack.
Apostolic affirmation by commendation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah, it's a good way to put it. Apostolic, how'd you say it? Apostolic affirmation by commendation. I'll get it right. but that's right. The idea that we're commending these people to you. We approve this work. Now, as a result of that, you need to work with them. It's not that different for when an eldership appoints deacons and commends them for the job. I don't know if you guys literally lay your hands on them. It wouldn't be an inappropriate thing to do. Ruben, go ahead. Yeah.
Who was qualified to do this kind of work?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you don't find the word autonomy here,
mm-hmm.
but it's quite obvious by the fact that the apostles didn't say, go out here somewhere else, you know, and get people from another church to
yeah.
come and fix your problem.
All right, right.
And that's a major issue here.
Yeah. Well, and to your point, what's the value of that? I mean, I think, you know, it's, Why is autonomy such a big deal in different congregations? Why do we have elders over this congregation and not over five congregations? Well, I'm looking around. We got three elders for 110 people on Sundays, pretty much. That's a lot of, that's hard to keep track of a lot of people just for three people, let alone 200, 500, 1,000. People that I may never even see that are over here, and I don't even know these people, and yet I'm supposed to be, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're talking about the shepherd's role a little bit later on. But Ruben, go ahead. Yeah.
And these are things. I just got back from a trip, and this issue came up several times.
Mm-hmm.
And I told the brethren there, it's your problem. You fix it. You know
yeah.
both sides of the issue.
Yeah.
You deal with it. And the other point that I want to make here is that we don't know comment made by Luke about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's assumed, and I think it's a safe assumption considering the fact that the church didn't implode. I mean, it did well. It succeeded. Things went well, which, as we said, that's what happens when God's plan is followed. It's a good observation. And I do think I've heard a lot of preachers that have gone overseas and somebody tries to drag them into something. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know these people. You know, and in this case of what Peter has done for these people, I don't know what they're going through. You're the ones that deal with them every day. You know them by name. You know their situation. You know how they're struggling. Why don't you head this up? And that's the idea. We want to make sure that the person who is in the best position to do the job is going to be able to do that. Billy, go ahead.
I'm sure that those things are correct. But the Lord said that elders oversee and feed the flock which is among you.
Yes, that's right.
And that excludes those who are not.
Yeah. You're right. It is a command. And I don't want to, we don't have to justify that. You're right. I mean, God said this is how it's going to be, and this is how it's going to be. But we can also see the wisdom of it. And we see how, again, God's plan gets followed and the work is done. So let's move on then. Oh, I got the wrong version of this. I apologize. So we're going to move on to the next part of chapter 6. Where we see Stephen, who is not just limited to doing this particular work, we read that he is preaching, doing great wonders in verse 8. And it's interesting that Stephen, again, it's a Greek name. He's probably a Hellenist Jew, just like the ones he's been helping. And notice who he gets into arguments with. It says in verse 9 that some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, of the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. I had a map, and unfortunately, apparently, my file did not get synced properly, so I don't have the right version of this. But if I were going to put up a map, what you would see would be modern, what we would consider modern-day Turkey. And you would see that a lot of these things are either up in that area, these regions, or down in Africa on the south of the Mediterranean. So these are people who are Jews who are from all over the place, that had come to Jerusalem and had started their own synagogues, because you got as many Jews as there are obviously in Jerusalem. You can't, if you've ever been to a synagogue, typically synagogues are, if they might be about as wide as from that row to that row over here. They don't typically seat a whole lot of people. They're not tended to be thousands of people sitting together, and they probably would have been very localized, and a lot of times it would be based on language. And here we've got these different ethnic groups that are included that probably had their own synagogues. And it's not unreasonable that Stephen, being a Greek or being a Hellenist, is going out to these synagogues of other Hellenists. And he's talking to them on the Sabbath and talking about God and showing these great miracles and trying to bring them along. And that's not going over well. And do you notice, by the way, does anybody know what the major, in fact, the major city in Cilicia is? I'll be impressed if you know this one. It's going to become very important earlier. Reuben, go ahead. Okay.
A comment was made about the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 gives us the answer to the question.
Mm-hmm.
Did these men have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
They did have it.
Mm-hmm.
Because look at what Stephen was doing. So it was not, it's not in question. The idea here is very, very clear that when it speaks of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, then him doing miracles, was obvious that it was more than just being filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, in this case, it's absolutely true of Stephen. It's not always true, but in this case, the context tells us that is true. Okay, back to my question. Anybody know what the major city in Cilicia is? Not Ephesus. You're close. It's in the same region. It's in a similar region. It's going to become very, very important when we consider who the main character in this dispute ends up being. Not quite. So it's okay. It's all right. No, it's all right. The answer is Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Saul is. Do we start to see? Again, Luke doesn't give us the details, but you can start to see what's going on here. Saul becomes aware of this man who's making trouble in our synagogues. He's going and preaching this thing that ought not to be taught. He's blaspheming. He's teaching things against the law. He's doing all these things, and this is not going to stand. I suspect he was probably one of the men that Stephen is disputing with. It says here in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit, as Reuben said, with which he was speaking. And so now we have a problem. And so as a result of that, what is the response of the people who are trying to stand up against Stephen? They can't argue with him on facts. They can't argue with him in spirit in Scripture. So what do? They lie about him. And it's interesting the kind of lie that we're talking about here. What are the accusations they make about Stephen when they bring him before the court? What do they say that he's doing? Okay, he's blaspheming. Blaspheming against who? Against Moses and against God. And he elaborates that, they elaborate that a little bit more down in verse 13 when it says they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. What holy place is he talking about there? The temple, yeah. Jerusalem, but specifically the temple. And against the law. There's two ideas that are going to come into play here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, so is it hard to imagine what exactly they were trying to say? This is starting to sound a lot like how the trial of Jesus came about, isn't it? We're going to set up false witnesses. Now, again, did Jesus say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days? Kind of. That's not what. Now, he said, destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. They were saying that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple. And that's exactly what they're saying here. Jesus is going to, they're saying that Jesus is going to come and destroy this temple. Who was going to destroy the temple? Rome was. Jesus was very specific about that, wasn't he? He spent a lot, in fact, Luke's writing, on three different occasions, he talks about this time that's coming when Rome is going to come in. Now, if I'm hearing this, I think this person is just trying to stir up the people. What's he saying? He's saying that it's because of Jesus. Jesus is the one that's doing this. It's not us. Everything's fine here. It's all this trouble that you're causing that's going to bring about all this destruction. I'm going to try to blame this on the gospel. And so there's two ideas here. He's blaspheming against Moses. And he's blaspheming against the law. Well, there's three really, but Moses and the law are kind of used connectedly. And he's blaspheming against the temple. And it's important to recognize that, because when you go into chapter 7, which is one of my favorite chapters, we learn a lot, first of all, some background about some of the stories in the Old Testament. But I love the way Stephen constructs this argument and constructs this response. You notice what he does. He's going to address everything that has been charged about him. And he says, he starts, I'm going to read through some of this. We've got some time. So he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land to which you are now living. Let's stop there for a second. Where is Abraham called? Where was he when this call came? Mesopotamia. By the way, you might be thinking, wait a second, Genesis 12 doesn't say that. It says Haran. Well, the idea apparently is that the call originally came when Abraham was with his father Terah in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. And they started the move. They went to Haran. That's where his father died. And it's apparently there that God a second time called him and says, keep going. We don't know a lot of the details on that, but it's not a contradiction. But the idea here is that Abraham, the father of our faith, God chose to show his glory to him where? In Jerusalem? In the temple? No. In a foreign land. And so it talks about how he brings the people down, and he says when he gets there in verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, though he had no child. And he talks about how this fulfillment, this promise has now been fulfilled. We see the patriarchs coming. Abraham gives birth to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes. So the patriarchs are there. The people are in the land. They're flourishing according to God's promise. And what do the patriarchs do in response to that? What does he say in verse 9? They sold Joseph into slavery. This is how you responded to the answer of God's grace to you. You became jealous, petty, and you sold your brother into slavery. And notice how it's described here. He says, and this language, you know, Stephen does not connect some dots here, but we ought to be connecting the dots in our mind. Look what he says. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Does that sound at all familiar to us? What has Peter been saying since Acts 2? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, the one that you rejected. You threw him in a pit and left him for dead. God was with him, and God raised him up to be ruler. Start to see some things that are being implied here. There's a pattern of behavior that Stephen is starting to establish here that's not going to stop. So he keeps going. Joseph's position, he is now going to be in a position to redeem and save Israel, which is exactly what he does. It talks about the three visits that they make down. Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. They bring him down. It says that Jacob went down into Egypt in verse 15. He died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem, laid him in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Okay, so again, where did God deliver his people? Where were they saved? Israel? They were saved in Egypt. He mentions Egypt several times. It's one writer that I noted wrote it. It's almost like he's wanting to repeat this over and over to make sure they didn't miss this point. Your deliverance didn't come in that temple in Jerusalem. It came because God was with Joseph wherever he went. It didn't matter where he was. God was with him, and he redeemed his people. And so, having done that, now the people are in Egypt. And it says in verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up from 3 months in his father's house. And when he's exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Okay, here's the great Redeemer that Israel is going to receive. God is going to save them by the hand of Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian, who was educated by Egyptians. We're starting to see a pattern here. And so what happens? At 40 years old, it says in verse 23, Moses is now going to go out to see his people. I have a lot of questions in my mind about how much Moses knew. It sounds as if Moses at least had some idea of what God's plan for him was. Now, whether that was his mother had told him at some point when she was raising him as a nursemaid, whether God had, I don't think God had revealed this to him directly. Maybe he just had taken it upon himself. Look, you know, how many of us have said, God put me in a position of authority and power. My people are struggling. I need to use that power for good. Maybe it will be that Moses is taking this on himself. We're not told. But what we do see is in verse 25, it says, in verse 24, it says, seeing one of them being wronged, he defended an oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would have understood that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so what happens? He goes out the following day, and he tries to unite his two brothers who are struggling, and the response in verse 27 was, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. By the way, the language that is... Well, I'll hold off on that. I'll hold up. No, that's right. Verse 27, notice the language there. The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, thrusting Moses aside, pushed him out of the way, disregarded him. Okay, so now God is going to call Moses. Where is Moses when God calls him? Midian. Not in Canaan, not in Jerusalem. He doesn't need a temple for God to call him. God speaks to him how? Out of the burning bush. And calls out to him and brings him back and names him as this deliverer. And he tells him, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, down in verse 34. I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. And now he kind of starts to hammer this point home in verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? What was Jesus' role? What did he claim for himself? Was he a king? He was the king of the Jews. Was he a judge? Who were the nations going to come before the Son of Man? the ruler and the judge that you rejected. Once again, there's that same idea. You, once again, God gave you a ruler and a judge, and you've rejected him. But he keeps going. Now, this Moses, he said, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, this man God sent to them, and he did all these powerful works and wonders. There was no way that they could have seen Moses do all the things that he did and have ever doubted that God sent him. Again, is this sounding familiar? It's the same accusations that are being made. And he keeps going. This is the Moses in verse 37 who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. By the way, if you remember, one of the things that they accused Stephen of doing was blaspheme against the law. You don't call the law living oracles. Stephen is saying, this is the word of God. And we were given from the great mountain through Moses. You know, there's no disrespect for the law that Stephen is evidencing here. You know, in fact, what he's saying, what he's about to make the argument is, I'm not the one that's disrespecting the law. Because what does he say? You received living oracles from God through Moses, and in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but here's the word again, thrust him aside a second time. And in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, and for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It says in verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophet. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your golden god Rephan, the images that were made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In other words, you chose. And in fact, in verse 44, it says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, which is talking about the tabernacle. God gave you this symbol of his presence, this means by which you could communicate with him, which, by the way, where was that located? Where did they build the tabernacle? In Jerusalem? Yeah, it located in Shiloh, yeah. It was built in the wilderness by Mount Sinai. Didn't have to be, and by the way, we talked about this on the trip a bit. Eventually, it settled in Shiloh and it stayed in that place, but for the most part, the tabernacle was built the way it was so that it could move. It didn't have to be in one single place. It could be taken wherever the people were going to go, wherever God directed them to go. That was the whole point of having it. And so he says, you had that tabernacle in the wilderness. But notice the contrast. But which tent did you go to? The tent of your false gods. You turned away from the tent of righteousness to the tent of wickedness. He says, our fathers, in verse 44, had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make, according to the pattern that had been seen. In other words, Moses made it exactly as God told him to do, down to the last detail. Our fathers, in turn, what does he say, brought it with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David. In other words, up until the point where David came, what did we have? Did we have a temple? Was it located in Jerusalem? No, we had a tabernacle. Now, he's not saying that it was wrong to have a tabernacle or a temple. But what he is saying is that you've taken this idea of the temple, and the very idea that it would be destroyed, you're considering that to be blasphemous, even when the one who authorized the temple to begin with is the one that's going to say, I will destroy this temple. I will bring the nations in. They will destroy it. Why? Because of your unrighteousness. You know, this is not working against God's will. This is not doing something that is contrary to God or that is blasphemy to God. This is fulfilling God's will. And he's building again towards that point. And so he gets to this point of David, where it says in verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. In other words, we asked to build a temple. God did not tell us to build a temple. And when we did build it, even Solomon said this. He's not quoting Solomon here, but Solomon makes the exact same point. Does the God of the universe, the God of the heavens, live in a building? Is there anything I can build that will contain God? No. This is for our benefit, not for God's benefit. This is here to show us, and Solomon talks about this, that when he prays to God and says, Lord, when we see this temple, and when your people pray towards that temple, knowing that you are here, knowing that you have blessed us with your presence, hear us and answer our prayers and deliver us. The idea is not that the temple had some miraculous power. The idea was that it was trying to remind us that God was there. Well, what if God's not in Jerusalem? What if God is wherever his people are? You know, that was one of the things that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John 4, what does he tell her? You know, you worship on this hill, the Jews worship in the temple, but the time is coming when we will worship how? In spirit and in truth. The location is not going to be the important part, because God will be where his people are, wherever that is. And so he walks through, and so he continues to make this point. And I always wonder, it seems like verse 51, I don't know if something happened or if this is naturally where he just wanted to go, but it almost seems like it seems like there's some things he's trying to establish at this point, but at this point, it's almost like he can't take it anymore. And he just says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you will always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. You know, that's kind of interesting, by the way. Again, Luke brings up the role of the Holy Spirit over and over in the book of Luke. We don't think about the Holy Spirit that much when we talk about the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit is all throughout the Old Testament. Who sent the prophets? Who inspired the prophets to speak? The Holy Spirit did. You know, he's making this point. You're criticizing me for teaching Jesus, who is inspired of the Holy Spirit. I'm not resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm resisting your traditions. I'm resisting your disobedience. You are the ones who have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Every time God sent a prophet, every time when God said through Moses that he would raise up someone that you will be expected to listen to, and you said, we won't do it. When God said, I'm going to give you this temple, but you're going to keep it holy, and you said, we won't do that either. You continually disobeyed everything that God taught you and commanded that you did. As he says down in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when we read something like that, when it says you saw the law, received the law as being delivered by angels, the point is not making, he's not saying that the Jews literally believe that the angels brought the law down and said, here you go. It's an expression that would have been used to show the holiness and the glory and the exalted nature of what they had been given. You claim that you believe that. You're defending the law. You're saying, you know, how dare you blaspheme against the law? And yet you won't keep it. You've missed the whole point of this. And that's, that. You know, at this point, when he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears, what does he mean by that? You know, the sign of the Jews was what? Circumcision.
Yeah, if the Jew was not circumcised, he was not in step with the law.
You'll be cut off from your people. Which I always think is interesting. You know, somehow circumcision is seen as this great accomplishment, but who did the circumcision? Did anybody, apart from the early days when Abraham allowed himself to be circumcised, who is it that volunteered for the circumcision? Nobody really did. You 8 days old, your parents had you circumcised. I had nothing to do with that. You know, a Jew had nothing to do with that. Some of his parents did to him. And yet I'm going to use that as a claim for boasting. This is something, look at how I'm in this great relationship with God. I have been circumcised. And he said, yes. But when Moses in Deuteronomy calls to the people, he says, now circumcised your hearts. You need to be soft in heart. You need to be focusing and worshiping and following God with devotion and love and dedication. Not entitlement. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, exactly. That's the covenant was just a sign of a covenant, but if you're not keeping the covenant, what good is it? And that's kind of his point. You've emphasized all the wrong things. You've emphasized the superficial, the shadow, and you've neglected the substance. And they killed him for it. We see they're enraged at him. They're so angry. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. They stopped their ears. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And of course, they laid his garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know later was from Tarsus. I suspect When I was growing up, I always thought, well, he must have been kind of young and maybe he wasn't really involved. Now, the idea that they cast the garments at his feet indicates, is in fact, Saul talks about, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved this execution. Saul was most likely the ringleader in this. So later on, when Paul is telling his conversion story, and he tells of Jesus appearing to him on the road and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why have you been ignoring everything I've been telling you? You sat there and listened to Stephen, who laid out the case. And instead of hearing him and accepting what he was saying or going back investigating, what did you do? You stopped your ears and you called other men to cast him out of the city and stone him to death. So when Paul talks about being chief of sinners, that's what he means. You know, Paul says, I was this person. I allowed this to happen. I allowed my own hatred. I allowed my own prejudice. I allowed my own self-righteousness to get the better of me towards it, to the point where it literally took Jesus appearing to him on the road of Damascus to get him to change his mind. God forbid we should ever become that hardened in our own hearts. We start thinking about what would it take for me to get moved out of my, whatever I'm involved in, whatever I'm engaged in, whether it's sin, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's hypocrisy, whatever it might be. We've got to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to get into this situation, because we're talking about Saul, who was a good man, and he allowed himself to get involved in this to this extent. You know, that ought to be a warning for us. And a cautionary tale for us as to how our zeal can be directed in the wrong place if it's not combined with love and understanding of the Word of God. So, that was our bill. And we covered a lot there. Is anything in the lesson in chapter 7 that you want to go back and look at, or any comments or questions you want to make?